Well, as we always say, if you'd like to have your Bibles open at the passage you're looking at, it'll probably be a help to you and a help to me. Back in 1984, before some of you were born, I guess, the American evangelist, preacher Billy Graham, came to this country and held some services in big venues. And not only did he preach in the particular venues he was at, but it was beamed live to various other big venues. I think the one nearest to us, if I remember rightly, was Bristol's football ground, Ashton Gate. And connection with that, for use in those services, they produced this, because it's called Mission England, because it's actually preaching in England, but Welsh people were allowed to go to Ashton Gate and so on. They produced this book here, Mission Prayers. In fact, it was published about a year beforehand so that people could get used to it. And it was much used in those services. It became very popular because it included some old songs and some new ones. And many churches started using it. Then after a few years, people realised that some of their old favourites weren't in there. And in addition, other new songs had been written. So they produced another part, which was sort of yellowish, like this one. Same on the front, but yellow. And people like our church bought that as well and then glued them together. So so we had a bigger book. So it had two parts, part one, and after that, part two. Not surprisingly. Well, time went by. That was, I think it was first published 1983. Then part two was 1987, 4 years later. And then, again, people continued to use it. They were searching through it. Well, that particular hymn I really like is not in there. And again, people will keep on writing new songs. So they produced a hardback one this time, with even more in there. And this is the hymn book which we keep in the back hall and use for the prayer meeting and coffee morning. And you can guess what I'm going to say next. More old favourites were wanted, more new ones were written, so we had this one, which we now use in here. And in fact, I think there's been another one since. That big black one. Well, I presume there's a words edition as well. I think there was one in between these two we've got here. So the hymn book we used has been built up over the years, lots of different parts added together. Well, Israel's hymn book is like that as well. The book of Psalms. If ever you want to find the book of Psalms, just open your Bible right to the very middle and you'll be somewhere in the book of Psalms. It was the hymn book, say, of Israel, and it consists of five parts. And over the past few years, we've, from time to time, chosen a few psalms, first of all from the first book or the first collection, then a few psalms from the second, and we've now reached the fifth collection of these psalms. And we're going to be looking at a few psalms from this little book. No doubt, at some time, we'll go back and look at psalms we missed out on the first time round, because there's 150 psalms. It takes a while to get, if you do one psalm a week, that's about 150 weeks, isn't it? It's a long time. Well, today, so we're looking at Psalm 108. And as Maha read it, she mentioned the fact it's got a title there. It's a Psalm of David. But actually, it's not a psalm that David himself wrote down as it is, because it's made up of words written by David himself in two earlier psalms. The first half of the psalm is made up of the last part of Psalm 57, and that's verses 1 to 5, and part taken from Psalm 57, and the rest of the verses, 6 to 11, are the last part of Psalm 60. And when this was done, when they sort of joined those two bits together, like we did with this thing here, but only in one psalm, one hymn, we're not actually told when that happened. It might very well have been centuries after David, possibly after Israel's return from when they were in captivity in the land of Babylon. But this sort of recycling or renewal, or whatever you want to call it, does tell us something straight away about God's word. It doesn't get out of date. Psalms 57 and 60, if you want to look back at them sometime, click back now if you like, they actually do tell us something of the circumstances in which they were written in the headings above them. Psalm 57 was written before David became king, when he was still an outlaw, hunted by the person who was then king, Saul, who was jealous of him and feared him. And David was living out in the desert, in the wilderness, in caves and so on. That was when that one was written. Psalm 57. Psalm 60 was written much later on, when David was already king. There's an occasion when he'd gone right up to the north of his country to deal with an enemy threatening from the north. And while he was up there, an enemy down the south attacked. A bit like this country's last successful invasion. Poor old King Harold, wasn't it, went up to see off the Danes up the north, and the Normans took the opportunity and invaded from the south. And this, unlike David, Harold didn't get back in time to beat them. Well, he got back in time, he didn't beat them. But so very different situations, and those situations were long gone when those psalms were written, and yet here they are, used much later as relevant to that time. And it reminds us that it's still relevant, God's word is still relevant today, because God is eternal and what he says is always relevant. He still speaks to us through it. Well, let's look at this psalm. I'm going to spend longer on the first part than the second, if you get a bit worried. So David says, and the psalmists and people singing it afterwards, because these psalms, of course, were sung by people or recited by them. It wasn't just David saying something about himself. So David, or the person singing this psalm, say, my heart is steadfast. And the heart in the Bible isn't just the emotions. It's the whole of your being, your will and your aims and your innermost self. And the person singing this psalm, the person reading it, if they mean it, is saying that they are committed to God. It is steadfast. They're going to, well, is this bragging? Is it, remember what Peter was like when he said to Jesus, if everybody else deserts you, I won't. And within a few hours, he denied he ever knew Jesus. And there's a verse in the New Testament that warns us, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. So Peter thought he was standing firm, but didn't. But although there's a call for us to be careful about being too self-confident, nevertheless, there is a call to be steadfastly resolved, to be committed to a relationship with God. Just as this is a promise of commitment, for instance, in the marriage. Some of us are present at the marriage of Dave Fielder and Jill Pratt yesterday. And there are promises made that I will be committed to you through good and ill, through sickness, through for better, for worse, and so on. And that need for commitment is emphasized in the Bible and again in the New Testament. Paul, speaking about it, speaks about the need to, this is in Colossians, to continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. And the Lord Jesus himself said, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And although I've mentioned how Peter fell away afterwards, he was firmly committed to the Lord Jesus despite all threats, all opposition. If you read through the book of Acts, he stood up to threats and fear for punishments, to continue committed to the Lord Jesus and to preaching about him. Well, how can we be so steadfast, no matter what comes along? It's certainly not by our own strength of will or resolve, or just by gritting our teeth, or even by trying to dodge difficulties. An earlier psalm gives the answer. This is from Psalm 16. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It's not the greatness of our faith or our resolve that will keep us, but the greatness of the person we continue to trust in, which will keep us. And the psalm goes on to say, I will sing and make music. One often thinks of singing as a natural, spontaneous response to express emotion we're feeling. and so it can be. But as verse 1 is making it clear, it can also be an act of the will. He says, my heart is steadfast, I will sing. Whether we feel like singing or not, it's a good thing to do. Or if you haven't got too good a voice, perhaps you just like to think of the songs yourself, or perhaps listen to them being sung while you sing along in your mind, so to speak. But it's certainly a good thing to do if we're singing to or about God. Psalm 92 tells us it's good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High. And Psalm 147, how good it is to sing praises to our God. How pleasant and fitting to praise him. Why is it a good thing? Why is it fitting to praise God? Is it because God, like some people you may know, will be very nice to you if you're nice to them and flatter them and say how wonderful they are? Is that the way God is? You know, praise me and I'll be good to you. Well, no. But let me illustrate in another way. If when we see that the beauty of a flower or the grandeur of a mountain, almost without thinking, we say, or at least we think, how beautiful or how wonderful. And we'd feel sorry for somebody who couldn't appreciate that beauty or that grandeur, that scenery and so on. And it was God who made these. Surely it's right to praise him for them. John Mark in his prayer mentioned the greatness of the universe, and God made that universe. Surely we can praise him for those things and wonder at them. But God himself is even more wonderful than those particular things, and he deserves our praise in countless ways. Are we happy? That is God we have to thank for it, ultimately. So James, brother of the Lord Jesus, in the New Testament, in this letter, says, is anyone happy? He's speaking to Christians. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. I must confess, it's not something I find myself doing naturally. Some people do go around sort of singing. There's a chap on our allotments wherever he just sort of hums all the time when he's riding on his bike and so on. There's no words of it. I don't know why, whether he was very happy or something. But so people do vary in their nature and so on. But I do think I find myself more likely to keep the command we find in Ephesians, that sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father. Notice that it's always, not just when we're happy. There's always reason to give thanks to God. And song and music is indeed a great gift that God has given us, even if we aren't particularly gifted in that way. I've said that the psalmist sang because he had set his heart steadfastly to do it. But it's what I might call a virtuous circle. Don't we find that singing God's praises, perhaps particularly in company with other believers, is an encouragement to us and does lift our hearts and help to make them steadfast? It's one reason why we should meet together, not be solitary Christians. We can be an encouragement to that steadfastness. So, both for his own blessing and in order to give God his due, David and those who use that psalm sing, and so may we. And verse 2 he says, awake, harp and lyre. A lyre is another instrument, a bit like the harp. I will awaken the dawn. Well, awaken the dawn, I suppose, expresses his eagerness to praise. I don't know whether he also had the bird's dawn chorus in mind. But it's surely also an expression of confidence and trust in God. He doesn't say, I'll wait till the end of the day and then see if I've got anything to thank God for. No, right at the very beginning, he starts with praise. And after all, the very fact that when we awake, we're still alive is thanks to God. And he says, awake, harp and lyre. If this restructured psalm, this bolted together psalm, it was actually put together after the return from their captivity, which many commentators think is very likely, then it's particularly suitable because they hadn't had opportunity for many years to join in worship in the temple. The temple had been destroyed and they'd been taken away into exile, hundreds of miles away. And they hadn't felt at all like singing those songs anyway. You may remember the psalm, it was made famous by Bob Marley, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. And it says, our captors ordered us to sing the songs of Zion, the songs of Israel. How could we sing those songs in a foreign land? You know, they felt too homesick to sing them. But in this psalm, there's actually an implied rebuke to the despondency of that psalm, Psalm 137, a far more positive attitude. That psalm, as I mentioned, said, how shall we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign, an alien land? But this psalm says, as you may notice in verse 3, I will praise your Lord among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Even if the circumstances aren't congenial, the psalmist says, I'm going to sing praises. Those Israelites in exile, many of them just felt despondent and despairing. But there was no need to, because God's promise still held. But there's something else in this verse I want to bring to your attention. I said that verses 1 to 5 are a direct copy of Psalm 57, verses 7 to 11. And if you were to turn back to that psalm now and compare them, you might very well say, yes, that's so. Exactly the same, word for word. And yet, there is a change in this verse 3, which is scarcely noticeable in our English translations. In Psalm 57, when it says, I will praise you, O Lord, like my name, so the first letter is spelled with a capital, and the rest is in ordinary print, as you'd expect. But Lord here in Psalm 108, if you look at it, you notice it, it's all in capitals. They're unusual for printing, isn't it? Why is that? Well, the Lord in Psalm 57 is a title of God. And it basically means what you'd expect it to mean, that God is the ruler, the master, he's sovereign, he's above all. And it's definitely a right title to use about God. But actually the worshippers of other gods, of idols, the countries, they would call their gods by that title. They thought they were the in charge, they were the boss, they were the ruler. But when God spoke to Abraham and to Moses and to others to make himself really known to them, when he committed himself to them and established that relationship with them, I'm your God and you're my people, he told them his name, his actual name. It was a name which we translate sometimes as Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witnesses latch onto for some reason, I'm not sure why, but it was Jehovah, though it's actually a bit more like Yahweh, as if you do RE in schools, you'll find out. And that name was to be forever associated with God's relationship with his people, with his rescue, particularly with his rescue of them from Egypt, when they were in slavery there, and with the instruction and the laws and the promises that he'd given them. That was his name. But in time, that name became regarded by the Jews as being so sacred and so holy, that you really mustn't say it. You'd be defiling it by speaking it out loud. So if they were reading out from the Old Testament, when they came to that name Jehovah, instead they would say the Hebrew word for the sovereign Lord, the one that was in Psalm 57. And when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, which is the language spoken by most people later on, whenever they came to God's name Jehovah, they didn't sort of write Jehovah down. They wrote the Greek word for Lord instead, for sovereign Lord. And so the early Christians tended to do the same. And most translations into English of our Bible do the same as well. But instead of, when they write Lord, they put it in capitals so that we know it really, that's what's actually there in the original, is God's name. But the psalmist who compiled Psalm 108 went the other way. He actually replaced the title, Lord, Sovereign Ruler, which was originally in Psalm 57, by God's personal name, Jehovah. Well, so what? Why am I going on about this? So what? Well, he was emphasizing that the God he was going to praise among the nations, among the peoples, wasn't just any God, whichever one they happened to favour, nor was he implying that everyone, if we all believe in a God, but if we might give him different names, it's the same God really. No, he was saying, no, it's not your God, if that's what you like to choose. It's this God, Jehovah, the true God, the only God, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, and to Moses, and to the nation of Israel, telling them that he was going to make himself known to the world through them. He chose Israel, but not just because he wasn't interested in anybody else. He chose Israel so that through them, he was going to make himself known throughout the world, as has indeed happened. Well, does it have any relevance for us today? Well, yes, today there are plenty of people who say they believe in a God, that there is a God. They might even believe that there's just one God. But do they believe in the God? Do we believe in the God who made himself known through the people we read of in the Bible, and in particular through the Lord Jesus? Or do we choose to have our own ideas of God and so invent a God of our own? Is God, the God we believe in, the God who has made himself known, wants to come into a relationship with us where we can truly know him? What about us? What do we believe about God? So he says, I'm going to sing about that God amongst the people, the nations. I'm going to praise his name. He says, I'm going to sing of you among the peoples. That song we learned this morning spoke about singing among the nations. Probably taken from you, I suppose. Well, one could understand if the psalmist says, I'm going to preach about you, I'm going to proclaim about you among the peoples. But why sing of you? And a similar thing's quoted in Romans, Paul's in the New Testament. I'll praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. The Gentiles is just a name for the nations as a whole. Well, why sing? Well, perhaps to demonstrate to others that knowing God is a joyful experience. It's not a depressing, wet blanket thing on your life. It's joyful. And so attract them to him. Because that verse in Romans, I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name, is followed by the very next verse, says, rejoice, O nations, with his people. So as these other nations can join in with the Jews. And in verse 4, he goes on to say, great is your love. There's a reason for rejoicing and for being praising God. The psalmist had reason to believe that God is a God of love. He'd rescued Israel from Egypt after all, and he'd blessed them in many ways. But how much more reason have we to believe that God is a God of love since he sent his son to this earth? Let me remind you of some things that are said about God's love and the sending of Jesus. One of the best known verses in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in Ephesians, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive, given us life, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. That's spiritual life and death there. John's letter. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we, believers, those who trust in the Lord Jesus, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Children of God. And finally, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Have we responded to that love? Do we continue to respond to that love in gratitude to God and thank to him? And the psalmist spoke of another characteristic of God as well as his love. He spoke about his, I'm going to praise your faithfulness reaches to the skies, he says. Your faithfulness, what does that mean? Well, it means God is reliable. He's trustworthy. He doesn't chop and change. And so what he said in the past still applies, and he keeps his word. And New Testament reminds us of particular matters in which we can trust God's faithfulness. And here's some of them, what in John's letters. If we confess our sins, let's confess to him, not go to a priest. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. What's faithful about that? Well, because he said if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus rather than trusting in ourselves and our own goodness, he will forgive. And we can rely on him to do so. He's faithful and just. Hebrews, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. There's an exhortation to stick with it, but there's a reminder that God is faithful. We can trust him. He will help us keep going. He will help us keep our hearts steadfast, as we saw in that first verse there. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Satan will seek to attack us in all sorts of ways, and will be able to hurt and harm us in many ways, but he cannot take us, or he cannot break that relationship with God. The Lord is faithful. And we can have this assurance about facing God on the day of judgment because of that, because God's going to keep us. Another letter to Thessalonians, Paul prays, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the day of judgment. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And as we go through life and come across various trials and testings that might make us almost give up, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested. This word's the same. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. We believe in a God who is both loving and trustworthy, faithful. And verse 5, psalmist prays something. He says, be exalted. It's literally exalt yourself. The psalmist is saying a prayer. He says, make other nations, make these foreigners, make pagans, make idolaters realize how great you are. Because in the end, no matter how much he or we sang amongst those Gentiles and preached to them, in the end, it's only God who can open people's blind eyes. So we need to pray to him that he will open people's eyes. And the following verses, the rest of the psalm, which I said I'm going to speak on much more quickly, he appeals to God to exalt himself in various ways. Let your glory, he says, be over all the earth. God's visible glory, while the Israelites were, in that 40 years they were travelling from the desert to from Egypt to Canaan, a visible cloud of glory was over their portable temple, a tent. And when they built the temple, God's glory came there, in that one particular place. God's presence shone openly at a particular place, and it was at those places, that particular place, that the people were expected to worship God, to go to the temple in Jerusalem and so on. But here the psalmist prays that this glory will be not at one spot, Jerusalem for instance, but worldwide. Well, has that prayer been answered? Yes, in the preaching of the gospel throughout the earth. Jesus said that through his death he would draw to himself all peoples everywhere. Not just Jews, and that we can worship him wherever we are, not just Jerusalem. We don't even have to come to this building here. We can worship him in our own homes and approach him there, if we come through the Lord Jesus, not relying on our own goodness and merit to earn us God's favour. So we say, now move on to the last part of the psalm, fairly quickly on this one. Here's an exhortation: save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. Those you love. What a claim to be able to make, that God, that infinite God who created this whole universe, loves little, tiny little specks of dust like us. And it's not, in fact, a claim here. He's not saying, I believe you love us, God. It's something he's already assuming, so taking something as given and making a claim or a prayer based on that, that those you love may be delivered. What right had Israel to think that God loved them? Well, he told them he had. If you read, look, there's a chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, where God says, I've chosen you, I've loved you, not because you're special in any way, simply because I chose to love you, and I've got purposes for you, and because I made a promise to your forebears. And in those descendants of Abram, that God promised that they are mine. And in verse 8, God's going to speak about various parts of Israel and say, they are mine. Well, are there grounds on which we too may know ourselves to be those whom you love? Well, yes, those verses I read to you earlier, John 3:16. God so loved the world, he's loved us and invited us to come into that love, and so on. Paul could speak of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the prayer based on that is, save us, help us with your right hand. Well, love must respond when the ones it loves are in danger or in need, and we have the assurance of the Lord Jesus himself. He says, I give them, that's the people who've put their trust in him, his sheep of whom he is a shepherd, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He will protect those who put their trust in him. And I wonder, this little bit with all these names in there, Shechem and Succoth and Gilead, what's all that about? Well, names of places will very often bring to us not just the place itself, but some event, perhaps connected with the country's history. If I said Aberfan or Lockerbie, you wouldn't think of the places, you might never have been to them. You'd think of those disasters and so on. Or if I said to you the Somme or Waterloo or Bannockburn, again, you may never have been to any of them, you think of battles. It brings something to mind. And so with these two places. Well, what do they signify? I don't know if you remember how Jacob, the founder of the nation of Israel, in his youth, played a dirty trick on his brother Esau and had to run away from home because Esau was going to kill him. And he was years away. But despite his wrongdoing, God had plans for him and promised to bring him safely back to Canaan one day, and he did. And if you read in Genesis chapter 33, you'll find the first place he arrived back and settled at was Succoth on the east side of the Jordan, and a bit later on he went over and settled at Shechem on the west side of the Jordan. God had promised, and God kept his promises, and those names remind us that God did bring him back. And also, those places being one on each side of the Jordan, in parts which were later settled by the 12 tribes, they stood for the whole of the land which God allocated to his people, which is why it says he's parcelled it out and measured it off. God had promised to give this land to the people, and he did. He's almighty. What he gives, no one can take away. Gilead. I got the right one here. There's a map of Israel. Various tribes settled. There's their names there. Some on this side, 2.5 tribes, some down there. The main tribe in the north was Ephraim, the strongest tribe, and so that name often stood for the north. The strongest tribe down in the south was Judah. And you'll notice it says Ephraim is my helmet, speaking of its strength. Judah, my scepter. It was from Judah that the royal family came, and ultimately the Lord Jesus to be the ruler, the king. and he says, Gilead is mine. Gilead was the part, became the part over on the east side. The Jews, the Israel was originally told, you ought to go over the Jordan and settle in this part here. 2.5 tribes wanted to stay on this side, and they did, with permission from God. But they began to think to themselves, will the rest of the people think we don't belong? Will they sort of, you're not part of us really? Well, here's God's assurance. Gilead, that part on the east of the Jordan, is mine, he says. Gilead is mine. And the country was surrounded by nations that, generally speaking, were at enmity with them. Down there, Moab. Down there, Edom. Over there, Philistia. Over there, Ammon, and so on. And notice what it says about that. He doesn't just say, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, and so on. He says, Moab, the foreigners, is my wash basin. Upon Edom I toss my sandal. What's that mean? Well, even though they didn't believe in God, even though they didn't worship God, God was there. God was ruler over them. He was there. They had a lesser part to play than Israel, who had the scepter and the sword. But they were still part in God's plan, and God is still sovereign over all the nations. Edom too has a function to fulfil, just like somebody to whom the master of the house throws his sandals to put away, and so. And the Philistines. They were the ones who were continually attacking Israel. It's where Goliath came from. You might remember who David slew. Well, God says, David, the psalmist, through God says, I will shout in triumph. They won't beat us. We trust in God. It was belonging to God, because Gilead was mine, Manasseh is mine. Belonging to God was the basis on which Israel called on God for help. So could these nations likewise call on him? Well, even in the Old Testament we find they can. Solomon, in his prayer, dedication of the temple, said, if a foreigner comes here and trusts in you, answer his prayer, and so on. And Matthew tells, in Matthew, the very end of Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world. It's no longer just Israel, just the Jews. The gospel is for all. The relationship with God is for all. And who would bring me to that fortified city? Edom was the country which attacked from the south. Remember when David was up in the north? Well, how does that apply to us? How can we think, who will bring us into the fortified city? And so who will lead us into that? Edom was a very strong area up in the mountains. Well, even knowing that God is sovereign, the task of taking the gospel to them can seem daunting. How can we take it to the world? Even to our friends and neighbours and family in the face of opposition. Well, we too must have God's enabling. I said the Lord Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, and he attached a promise to it. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But right at the end of the psalm, we get this confession of weakness. You seem to have rejected you. You seem to no longer go out with our armies, God. We're not winning, and so on. They'd experienced weakness and defeat. And for us too, it can seem that we're achieving nothing. God's people, indeed, are being slaughtered today in various parts of the world. And missionaries do get killed. But this is not a cause for despair, either for Israel then or for us now, but reason for renewed, continued prayer to God. Give us aid, he says. Give us aid. Not for self-confidence, not for even for reliance on others only. Without trust in God, he says, human help is worthless. But, verse 13, with God we shall gain the victory. He will trample down our enemies. With God we, but he will. And the wonderful thing is, God, at present in this age of grace and of mercy since the Lord Jesus came, doesn't just trample down enemies. He's able to trample down their enmity. He's able to turn enemies into friends. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Paul wrote. And having been made a friend of God through the death of the Lord Jesus, he urged others to receive that same blessing. He said, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And if there's anybody here today who does not have that relationship with God, you may not regard God as an enemy in a particular way, but if he's been left out of your life, in effect, you are his enemy. You haven't been obeying and trusting and following him. Well, you can seek his forgiveness and friendship today, and he will give it. His promise is there. He's faithful. And so we too would beseech, as Paul did, be reconciled to God. Thank God that he is a God of mercy. His glory and his grace are being proclaimed throughout the world and in this place. Let's put our trust in him.
Okay, we're going to sing again, continuing the theme that John has spoken about. Number 499 in Mission Praise, 499, up on the wall behind me. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God.